Just let me refresh your memories to how far we have got through this exciting book. Remember that it was written by Luke, who had already written what he calls his former treatise, his gospel, and now he was writing to explain some of the things that the Lord Jesus continued to do through his apostles after he had ascended back into heaven. The message was quite simple, the message that Luke had to preach. It was that while Jesus was down here on earth, he began to do certain things, and after he went back to heaven, he continued to do them. The only difference was that when he began in one body, but when he continued in thousands of bodies, all those who were redeemed by his precious blood and indwelt in the power of his risen life, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, was the exciting thought, the exciting concept of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was not to be solely a lot of people who were impressed by somebody who had died and risen again. It was to be nothing more or less than a mighty army of people alive in the aliveness of the resurrection, indwelt in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, by his risen power, was going to continue in thousands of bodies what he had begun in one body. He told the little handful of disciples to go and tarry in Jerusalem, and that then they were going to be endued with power from on high. And when they were endued with power from on high, they were to be witnesses unto him. They waited 7 weeks in Jerusalem from the time that the Lord Jesus had himself been crucified, 10 days from the time when he last spoke to them. And then it says in the scripture that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that a strange thing happened. The Holy Spirit came upon them in a spectacular way. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the city, and the people had an ecstatic experience of the Spirit of God. And they came out into the street, this little group of rather beleaguered disciples. And as they came out into the street, it says that they began to speak in such a way that people from other nations understood what they were saying. A miracle of some kind took place. We don't know what the miracle was. It may have been that the miracle was simply that some people spoke languages they'd never learned. It may have been that some people heard languages that were not being spoken. It may have been that the miracle was simply that some people were speaking languages in such a way that other people heard something quite different. We don't know. But a strange miracle took place. And of course, when this kind of miracle takes place, you can be sure that there will be various reactions and there will be various responses. And this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Some people reacted violently and said, "These men are drunk with new wine." And others said, "What meaneth this?" You'll always find this kind of response to anything that happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. You will find those who react against it, and you will find those who inquire further of it. You will find those who, because they have decided already what they're going to believe, who reject any advance, any presentation, anything that really has anything to say to them. I've been interested to try and find out what national coverage there has been of Expo 72 on radio and television. I understand that there has been very, very little indeed. I personally would have thought that as there were 100,000 approximately delegates to this particular meeting, it would have warranted nationwide coverage for one very simple reason. There has never been in the history of conferences or conventions any number of delegates remotely near 100,000. This has been quite the biggest delegation of people who have ever met to confer in the history of humanity. Why is it, I wonder, that it didn't get just a little bit of coverage? I'll tell you why. For one very, very simple reason. There are some people predisposed against anything that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their minds are made up. They don't want to be confused with facts. And as a result of this, they will have absolutely nothing to do, even in an open, honest, genuine question that says, "What meaneth this?" I would have thought all the cameras in the United States of America would have been functioning and zeroing in on the Cotton Bowl in Dallas, saying, "What means this? This is a phenomenon. This is remarkable. What's going on?" But I want you to know that I'm neither surprised nor disappointed that they didn't. In fact, I would have been surprised if they had, and in a way, I'd have been disappointed. But if the mass media had got hold of it, they might have just spoiled the whole thing. "What meaneth this?" they said on the day of Pentecost. And others said, "They're drunk. Have nothing to do with them." You know, there are those who will look at a church that is alive, a church that is excited, a church that is vibrant. And there'll be those who'll be put on inquiry and they'll say, "What means this?" Well, what's going on around here? And there'll be others who will turn the whole thing off, and they will come up with all kinds of reasons why what is patently obvious cannot, under any circumstances, be genuine. It's in this kind of a situation that it's very, very exciting to be a Christian. When some are reacting against the remarkable things that are happening, and others are responding to the remarkable things that are happening. And Peter grabbed his opportunity. For with the people asking, on one hand, what meaneth this? He was aware of an opportunity and he grabbed it. Now I want you to notice about five or six things about Peter here. Remember that the Lord Jesus had told them that when they were endued with power from on high, they would be witnesses unto him. I don't suppose most of us here will ever have the opportunity of witnessing to 3,000 people at a time. Most of us probably will not. Some of us already have. Perhaps others of us already will. But the simple principles that we can learn from Peter here as he took his opportunity are those that apply to every single person who knows what it is to have the Spirit of the living God filling him and anointing him, and who knows what it is to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, notice this. Peter was aware of an opportunity when it came his way. Now, of course, it was a pretty obvious opportunity. But the thing that we must never forget is that Peter, just 7 weeks earlier, in this very place, had denied the Lord Jesus. And it's one thing to say, well, of course it's an obvious opportunity. You've got all these crowds coming around asking questions, what means this? It's obvious that you won't miss your opportunity. But, one must say in all honesty and in all fairness, there are those who've been known to miss obvious opportunities. One of them is speaking to you right now. The opportunities that I have missed make my blood curdle. I remember one distinct opportunity that I didn't miss. I flatly rejected it. I had been on a tour preaching in the United States. I'd been preaching nonstop for about 13 weeks. And I remember that I was traveling from Chicago out to Alberta, Canada. And I had to change planes in Winnipeg. And as I changed planes in Winnipeg, I bumped into an old Australian from Tasmania. He was a doctor. He was very talkative and very garrulous, and he wanted to go on chittering away. And do you know, there was a little voice inside me saying, befriend this man, and now my answer was, I'm too tired. And the little voice inside me went on saying, this man is looking for answers. He was looking for answers, so obviously he was asking me questions. And I said, I've preached myself bone dry. And the little voice inside me said, but listen, man, listen. Here's a man from the other edge of the world. Can't you see that you've been brought together for such a time as this? Don't you understand that you're the man to get to him? Can't you see? And my answer was, yes, I can see. But I want an hour off. I remember that man with shame. And I have made a covenant that if ever I have the opportunity of going to Hobart, Tasmania, as in all probability I will one of these days, I'm going to stop off and I'm going to find him and I'm going to apologize to him and I'm going to do then what I should have done years before, if he's still around. I know what it is to miss opportunities. Not just to miss them. I know what it is to flatly reject them. Do you? Peter had flatly rejected one in this very place, 7 weeks earlier, but he wasn't going to miss this one. The true witness endued with power from on high is not only aware of an opportunity, but he will grab it with both hands. The second thing I want you to notice is this, that Peter was alert to the questions that people were asking. This is very obvious, but witnessing is a pretty obvious thing. He was alert to the questions that people were asking. Now, somebody has said that some preachers specializing in answering questions that were never asked and ignoring the questions that were asked. I personally would say that I have been guilty of this on not a few occasions. But Peter was not guilty of this on this particular occasion. He had his ears wide open to the questions that were being asked, and the lovely thing about it was this. Totally alert to the question, he was absolutely ready with an answer. What meaneth this? And he stands up and he says, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Now I'll tell you something. You've got to know a little bit about your Bible to be able to be alert to the questions that people are answering, and to be ready to answer them with the substantiation that alone comes from Holy Scripture. Now let's face it, that's what a witness really is. Somebody who is aware of the opportunities, alert to the questions that are being asked, ready with biblical answers to what is really going on. You know, I'm firmly convinced of this, that there needs to be in the heart of every single Christian in this place a deeper understanding of the Word of God. I was talking to somebody at lunchtime today and telling them in all honesty and in all sincerity that the more I study the Word of God, the more I'm appalled as to how much I don't know. The more I expose myself to the inexhaustible mine of truth contained in this book, the more I begin to understand how little beneath the surface of it I've got. And that comes from the lips of somebody who has been preaching the Word of God for 25 years. You see, the remarkable thing about it is this: when it really comes down to a deep, sane, balanced understanding of the Word of God that can be applied by people to the questions that are being asked, there is a lamentable lack of those kind of people in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's only one very simple remedy for it. Do you know what it is? Getting your nose into the book and cutting out some other things and taking time to learn the deep things of God. But the third thing I want you to notice about it is this. Not only was he aware of the opportunities and alert to the questions being asked, but he was anxious to communicate. It's very interesting to notice what it says about him. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now that is straight talking. But I want you to notice how anxious he was. He went about it a very simple way. It's a good illustration of how to preach this. Number one, standing up with the 11. He stood up. Number two, he lifted up his voice. And number three, he said, "Listen to what I'm saying." Now there has to be in a person who is going to get anything over that's worth getting over the willingness to be conspicuous. You stand up to be counted. After he had stood up, he lifted up his voice to be heard. In fact, the old advice that is given to young preachers, which was given to me years ago and which I have ignored, is this. The three golden rules of preaching are: stand up to be seen, speak up to be heard, shut up to be appreciated. Well, he took the first step. He stood up and he spoke up, but the thing I like about it was this. There was no apology, there was no deference, there was no opinion. He said, "Ye men of Jerusalem, hearken to my words." And if you won't misunderstand the word, the effective witness is going to be aggressive. Now that does not mean he's going to be objectionable. It does not mean that he is going to invade people's privacy, and it does not mean that he is going to ram things down unwilling throats, but it does mean that he is going to be prepared to take the initiative. I wonder when last you went up to somebody in ordinary circumstances and were aware of the opportunity and alert to the question that were being asked, and you were able to speak with calm, settled, irresistible authority from the Word of God and wing home truth. Because that's witnessing. But the fourth thing I want you to notice was this. He was then able to adapt himself in his application. For then, having been asked the question, he was able to get over to them from the book of Joel, of all places, what it was he wanted to say, and it appears that they were perfectly satisfied with his answer. But then he didn't dry up. For having gone on to the point of explaining what it was in the prophecy of Joel that was said, he then goes straight through with it, and he begins to launch into a further explanation of truth. In other words, he didn't dry up when the immediate question had been answered. He, having answered the immediate question, was then able to launch from that into a further exposition of all that the people really wanted to know. And I believe that the person who's going to be an adequate witness is going to be somebody who can adapt himself to the situation and begin to speak to the people where they are and go from where they are to where they need to be. It's a very fascinating thing, explaining Christ to people. Doesn't have to be stereotyped. Now, there are those who find that there are some things that help them. I think it's absolutely tremendous, like that little books, like the Four Spiritual Laws, have been brought out to help people who haven't a clue. And these little books come out and they help people who haven't any idea how to communicate. But listen, I believe that after you've done that for a certain while, if you're still stuck on them, you need to check on which way you're going. Because you see, people aren't all the same. You don't find them all asking the same questions. And if they aren't asking the question for which you alone have got the answer, you've got problems. There has to be an adaptability that comes from an ease of contact with these people. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, said, "Ye men of Israel, hearken unto my word." This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He explains the thing, and then he moves right into what he wants to say, and preaches unto them Christ. Now that's where you've got to get to, eventually. I'm intrigued by this sermon. I always feel somewhat embarrassed preaching from this passage of Scripture because, personally, I don't like preaching other people's sermons. But that's what you've got to do here. And as you begin to look into this sermon that Peter preached, and I've done it many times, I've come up with a different outline every time. And I just want you to notice very simply, and it is simple, it's just the most straightforward talk you ever heard in your life. But I want you simply to follow me through this sermon that Peter preached. For having grasped the opportunity, speaking with authority, he is now ready to promote to these people in the power of the Holy Ghost, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, with nothing less than the resurrection might of a living Lord Jesus flowing through his words, moving through his lips. He's going to get over to them things they need to know. He preaches Christ. He starts off where you would expect him to start off. He starts off with Christ the man. Verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as you yourselves also know." Now notice, he's brooking no argument here. He isn't saying there are certain fables concerning a certain carpenter. He isn't saying there are some weird people who seem to have some weird concepts about this weird person. He is speaking to, listen very carefully, he is speaking to the contemporaries of Jesus of Nazareth. So contemporary are they that they actually crucified him 7 weeks earlier. He said, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus the man, and let's talk about something that you know as well as I do. He accomplished signs and miracles and wonders. Anybody want to argue? Silence all round. Because you see, the simple fact of the matter was this. There was nobody around at that time who could refute the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Christ had performed. We had to wait 1900 years before people could do that. But now he goes a step further. He says the fact that he did these miracles is irrefutable, but what you don't seem to understand is how he did them. And he comes up with a delightful phrase. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him." Now he's getting onto controversial ground. He wasn't on controversial ground before. There was no controversy about the miracles. He'd done them. They knew it. The controversy was how he did it. And some of them said he was doing it by the power of Satan. Now, I could have talked about the power of Satan being the means of people working miracles just 12 months ago, and people would probably have turned me off even here. But if you've got the current edition of Time magazine, you will find, would you believe, that on the front of the magazine we have got in large letters, "The Return of Satan." Now, it hasn't just arrived. He's been around a long while, but he's come back in the big time a few years ago. Time magazine just caught up on it. But what we have got to realize is this. There is an unbelievable interest in the occult. Don't turn it off like many of us turned off the drug scene. The drug scene was here for years before we would admit it and got away ahead of us and we lost control. The occult scene is here. Many of us are turning it off, refusing to admit it, and it's getting beyond our control again. But those who are alert to what's really happening in the world today, they understand what it is when people say, you are doing these signs by the power of Satan. And that's what some of them tried to say about Jesus of Nazareth. Peter says, none of that. The signs and the miracles and the wonders that he did were done by the power of the living God. They were not done by the power of a satanic being. And the very signs and wonders that he performed were the evidence of divine approval upon his life, substantiating the claims that he made. And here he has laid the bedrock of his message on Christ. There are those today who will tell you that Jesus was a good man, that he was a brave teacher, that he was a glorious philosopher. But they will disavow, they will reject completely, they will do all that they can to evade the simple, basic, downright statement of the apostolic message. I didn't know you could say that four different ways. They deny the basis of the apostolic message, which is simply this, that the man Christ Jesus was approved of God, was demonstrated by his signs and miracles as being the working instrument of the living God, and this substantiated his claim to deity. That's where you start preaching Christ. And if you're going to be an effective witness to the Lord Jesus, you can talk about the weather, or you can talk about the football, or you can talk about someone's stomachache, or you can get down to their family problems, and you can start where you like, but if you're going to witness somewhere along the line, you've got to start with the deity of Christ. No deity of Christ, no message. No deity of Christ, all you've got is another martyr. And what's one martyr above another? Are you convinced of the deity of Christ? We'll now go on the next step in Peter's message. For having talked about Christ the man as the approved of God, demonstrating his deity, you now move into Christ crucified by man. This is one of the most startling statements you'll ever hear. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in the church that town, that street, that day when he began to preach? I mean, if you think I'm a bit blunt at times, listen to this. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified him. That, I would submit to you, friends, is plain speaking. He was approved by God. He was crucified by you. This is the next stage you get in your presentation of Christ. There are those who don't like what they call the gospel of gore. There are those who reject flatly a crucified Christ. But I want you to understand something very, very simple and very, very basic, that the apostolic message of Christ starts with his deity and then goes right through to his atonement on the cross. And I want to say this, that if you do away with the deity of Christ, you have no message, and if you do away with the atonement of Christ, you've no salvation. And he goes on to explain exactly what he means. He says that you actually crucified him,
Still no argument, because the statements he was making were irrefutable. But the thing that they hadn't understood, and this is where he now gets controversial again, the thing that they hadn't understood was this, that he was delivered, according to verse 23, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, Jesus did the signs as an attestation that God was working with him. Jesus died on the cross according to the plan and foreknowledge and determinate counsel of his Father. So where does that get us? It gets us to a remarkable message, which is simply this, that Jesus the man died on the cross according to God's foreordained plan. Which takes him now into the third stage of his message. And if they were getting hot under the collar by his blunt approach, I would expect they were about to explode by this one. Verse 24. You have taken him, by wicked hands you've crucified him and slain him, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The third basic of the apostolic message was this. Christ the man approved of God. Christ the man crucified according to the foreknowledge of God. Christ the man risen from the dead by the mighty power of God. No resurrection. No message. Resurrection. The most unique message that this world has ever known. The remarkable thing about it was this. Remember, please, very, very carefully, that he was speaking in Jerusalem 7 weeks after the event had taken place. Everybody in that city knew the story. He'd been crucified. He'd been buried. He'd been put in a tomb. The stone had been rolled against it, the seal had been put on it, and the guard had been placed around it, and the morning of the Sunday, the body was gone. And nobody, but nobody, had found where it was. But, for some strange reason, these crazy disciples insisted that they'd seen him risen from the dead. Now, anybody would dismiss a cock and bull story like that. But there was one nagging thing about it. The very people who were insisting that they had seen him risen from the dead were the people who were also demonstrating at that time the most remarkable change in behavior. A tiny handful of dispirited, frightened men, scattered like sheep to the four winds. They had now banded themselves together. They had now got themselves into such a position that they were totally psyched up, and they were utterly fearless. And speaking with a conviction that was unbelievable. There wasn't one of them who'd been to college. There wasn't one of them who'd been to Bible school. There wasn't one of them who'd been in a seminary. But they were absolutely irresistible in their conviction, and they were absolutely irrefutable in what they were saying. They preached a risen Christ. Now, I did an interesting exercise one day in my Bible. I decided to go through the sermons that were preached by the early church and make a note every time the resurrection was mentioned. I decided to put a big red R against it. And I got tired after so long and quit. Because it just seemed as if they were absolutely hooked on this message. And of course they were. Because you see, this was what it was all about. The interesting thing to me is this, that this was not something that was dreamed up at a later date. Now, there are modern theologians who will tell you that the theology of Christianity today is the product of the fertile mind of the Apostle Paul. They will say that it bears no resemblance whatsoever to the message that was preached by Jesus of Nazareth, and the church of Jesus Christ has been totally misled by the usurper Paul. But whilst it must be admitted that he developed it considerably, there is no difference between the basic message of Peter in the first sermon of the early church and the message that Paul preached years and years later, and the message that is being preached by people who know the good news of the Lord Jesus today. It is simply this: Jesus the man died on the cross according to God's plan and was raised again from the dead, and thereby demonstrated to be the Son of God with power. Then Peter really takes off on his sermon and starts quoting the Psalms. He starts coming through his Bible and showing how this wasn't something that they had just dreamed up, but that those very people who were religious Jews could have it proved to them from their own textbook. He's taken them back to Joel, and he's explained to them that what Joel prophesied has just happened. Now he takes them back to David and explains to them that what David prophesied has just happened as well. He's substantiating the whole thing from Scripture. And my friends, I want you to understand something. The message of the man Christ Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, is not the product of a fertile mind. The message of Jesus Christ is the truth of God, substantiated down through the centuries by the Scripture and illustrated by transformed lives by the million ever since. He preaches Christ the man, he preaches Christ crucified, he preaches Christ risen. But now he goes further. For in verse 32, having said this, Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all our witnesses, he now says, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. Did you hear what he said? Jesus, the man, crucified on a cross, risen from the dead, is now by the right hand of God exalted. The right hand of God, speaking of his power and his authority. He says, this same Jesus, risen, witnessed to by our very own eyes. Our eyes have seen him, our hands have touched him, we have handled him. We know it is he who rose again from the dead. He is now ascended to the Father's right hand, and he is our exalted Lord. You know, the message of Christianity is quite something. It is simply this, that Jesus Christ came down as man to show you what man is supposed to be, and lived to show you what life can be really be like. That he died on a cross in order that he might be the means, the basis upon which man as a sinner can be forgiven. That he was raised up from the dead so that people would know that there was something totally unique about him, and would give them the intellectual conviction which would be the basis of an intelligent faith. And then that he was exalted to the Father's right hand in the place of authority, where he ever lives to make intercession for you. You know, one of the greatest things that I've been reminded of in recent days about Christianity is this, that even if I won't pray for me, he will. A lot of people who seem to be racked by loneliness, a lot of people who are desperately discouraged and disappointed. And from a human level, this is perfectly understandable, but from a spiritual level, it is totally non-understandable, because if they believe in Jesus, the man who died on the cross and rose again from the dead and was by the right hand of the Father exalted, where he ever lives to pray for them, how can they ever be lonely again? There's a man in the glory who's praying for me. And then he quotes David again. He's hot now. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Not only is there the statement of the exalted Christ as the one who intercedes, but there is the statement of the exalted Christ who himself will ultimately triumph. I suppose a lot depends on whether you like to be on the winning side or not. But the message of the Christian gospel is quite simple, that Christ himself will ultimately triumph. and that the Christ rejecter is a person who ultimately cannot win. Right at this very time, he is simply completing his God-given office of intercession. He is simply continuing to build his church, and he is waiting until God makes his enemies his footstools, and he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A lot of people are coming to the rather drastic conclusion that things can't go on much longer the way they're going on. Now, I'm not talking about harem scarum writers, and I'm not talking about people who are cashing in on the current craze on prophecy. I'm talking about people who write things like Future Shock. Many people are deeply intrigued about what's going to happen. Many, many people are coming to the conclusion that there is no possibility of this world as we know it going on indefinitely as it is. And there is no way in which this population as we now know it can go on increasing as it does. And so people are deeply and intimately interested in the end, which for some strange reason is to them obscured. But it isn't obscured to the person who accepts the word of God. Can't be, if he's read Peter's sermon. For Peter's sermon tells exactly what the end will be, when all things will be made his footstool, and Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will reign supreme. But then he goes on to tell them something else about Christ. Christ the man, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ exalted, but now Christ doing something that a lot of people don't know he does. Christ baptizing with his Spirit. Go back to verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this. And now he's answered the question. Took a long time, didn't it? But he finally got around to answering it. They say, what meaneth this? Oh, he said, how many hours have you got? I'll explain it. Jesus the man lived, was approved of God, was attested to by the miracles that God did by him. Having been approved of God and substantiated his claims by the signs that he worked, he then went to the cross, not an accident, but part of the foreknowledge of God, all part of the divine plan. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He was witnessed to by us. It was prophesied by David. Then he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he lives to make intercession for us, and where he waits until his foes be made his footstool. He is now Lord of all being, throned afar, and he will ultimately triumph. And now he has taken from the Father the promise that was his to claim by right, and he has shed forth the third member of the Trinity. He, the Son, has taken from the Father the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and has poured him out into the world, and we have become nothing less than baptized in the Holy Ghost, anointed with risen power. So if you want to know what this is, that's what it is. It's Jesus continuing to do what he began to do. And then just to ram it right home, he said, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ exalted, Christ the Lord, Christ baptizing by his Spirit, Christ transforming lives. I'm not at all surprised that having heard him in absolute silence, because what he was saying was totally irrefutable on the basis of what they themselves knew and on the basis of the scriptures that they themselves professed to believe, I'm not at all surprised that suddenly someone said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It must be a terrible thing to suddenly discover that you're a Christ rejecter it must be a desperate thing to discover that God has made him Lord and Christ. God has done that. And you have chosen to ignore him. It's that kind of realization that makes a man say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer came loud and clear, but I don't want to preach it now because it's time for coffee and I want to preach this next week. But the answer was simply this. Repent. Repent. And you shall receive. And your sins shall be remitted. You thought it was only me who had alliterative outlines, didn't you? Peter had them too. Every time he preached in English. Did you ever ask questions about Christianity? What is this? You got your answer? This is Christ. You then say, well, what should I do? Did you get your answer? Repent. Receive. That you might know remission. Let's pray. We're grateful, dear Lord, for the way the early church started to move. As in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, people began to preach Christ. We're grateful, dear Lord, to know that there were those who, having initially reacted against what they knew, responded. And we're glad to know that there were those who were intrigued by what they saw, who discovered more, and found Christ. And gracious Lord, I believe that whenever we present the Lord Jesus as the Savior and the Lord, whom God has made to be both Lord and Christ, there are people who will begin to discover that God, having approved him, they have rejected him. And God, having exalted him, they have ignored him. And they, having crucified him, God has raised him. And they'll begin to say, what shall I do? Lord, bring them to repentance. Touch their hearts that they might open to the living Lord and fill them with joy and peace through believing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.